6 a.m. on Good Friday, Jesus is taken to the Roman governor Pilate. And the night before, the religious council in Jerusalem, they had condemned Jesus for blasphemy because he'd come to Jerusalem saying he was the king, the Messiah. He was found guilty of the charge, but the Hebrew people were under Roman oppression. They had no authority to carry out a sentence or a punishment. For that, they would need the Roman governor Pilate to do their work for them. And initially, Pilate is, of course, reluctant. Seems even annoyed. I mean, it is 6 a.m. Seems a bit annoyed that the request has come to him. And so he tries to put it off. He can't really see what's wrong with this Jesus fellow, but the crowd has stirred up. And so to appease the crowd, Pilate says, well, why don't I offer a prisoner for release? He suggests Jesus would be a good fit. He hasn't really done anything wrong, but the crowd won't have it. Barabbas is the leader of an insurrectionist movement in Jerusalem. He had killed a man in Jerusalem, and the crowd says, no, let him go. Let Barabbas be the one who's set free. Pilate, in frustration, allows it to happen, but says, what should I do with this Jesus fella? The crowd starts to chant, crucify him. Pilate finally agrees and sentences Jesus to death, and Jesus is taken to a Roman fortress in Jerusalem called the Antonio Fortress. He's taken into the fort, and it would have housed 160 Roman soldiers, pent up, frustrated Roman soldiers. And they get their hands on Jesus, and they scourge him. They whip him, place a crown of thorns upon his head. They mock, worship him, and when they've done torturing him, they saddle a cross on him and tell him to start his march just outside the city walls where they will crucify him. And on his death march, heading out of Jerusalem, Jesus, so weary and run down now, he falls, can't even carry the cross. And so Simon of Cyrene is enlisted to carry the cross for him. And they arrive at Golgotha, the place of the skull, around 9 a.m. And his wrists and feet are nailed to a cross, and then the cross is brought up and secured into the ground. It was a busy weekend in Jerusalem, being Passover and all. Many travelers would have walked by on their way to Passover rituals, mocking and jeering him. Look, it's the guy who saved others, but he can't save himself. And then that if question again. If you're the Son of God, then why isn't God saving you? If you're God's Son, have him save you. And for 3 hours, Jesus hangs there, losing energy. He's slowly, slowly suffocating. Around noon, an eerie darkness falls over the land, and in the darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? More hours, another 3 hours pass, the life draining slowly from Jesus. At 3 p.m., Jesus cries out one last time and breathes his last. And that is the story of Good Friday. As T.S. Eliot writes, the dripping blood our only drink, the bloody flesh our only food, in spite of which we like to think that we are sound, substantial flesh and blood. Again, in spite of that, we call this Friday good.
This morning, as we focus on the cross, let's take a moment to sit with this image. Simply noticing the thoughts and feelings we associate with it. Does it draw us? Do we want to look or move away? How does it touch us? What can it reveal to us about God? What does it mean? Could we live somehow shaped by it? Let's invite God to guide our explorations as we journey with the cross this morning. We thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for Jesus. Show us what he was about, what his death was about, and what it means for us. Speak to us individually and as a community. May we hear you. May you lead us into truth and connection with you, with love.
Remember the day. Jesus on Good Friday, but why is it good? Why is the death, torture of a man good? For centuries, Christians have, of course, associated this good death with our salvation, our redemption. But how does that work? How is forgiveness and redemption baked into the mix? And it starts, of course, at Good Friday and what is revealed to us about the cross. Now, I don't know if you remember these magic eyes. Remember, when was that? Like 90s or something those first came out? In my life, I have never been able to see a magic eye. I can't figure it out. What's that? Oh. Ah. Really? You can see that? My goodness. Oh. And I hate what people always say, right? When you're trying to, you know, I just got to blur your eyes. I'm blurring my eyes, okay? I'm trying. Just go closer and then you go far away. I've done it hundreds of times. I can't see a thing. Drives me nuts. I think for many of us looking at the cross, it's a bit like my experience with magic eye. We find it hard to look at the cross and see beyond the crooked, abstract image that we were handed by certain church traditions and schools of thought. I think for some of us, all we can see gazing at the cross is the appeasement of an angry and offended God. And somehow this angry God needed the crucifixion of an innocent man, an innocent victim. Somehow, as some would argue, the unjust murder of an innocent man justifies the guilty. I got to be honest, I don't quite get the math on that one. And for some of us, we stared at the cross for years and nothing's popped out to us. We're not able to see the cross about being anything besides God's wrath taken out on his son so that he could forgive us. But in the spirit of magic eye, I want to ask you to blur your eyes one more time. Move in, move out. See if we can see something beyond that. Because I will say this, the whole business of an offended, angry God is just misguided and false. N.T. Wright calls the cross as the appeasement of an angry God the paganizing of atonement theology. It's the paganizing understanding of sacrifice. And where would we get that idea? Well, it's rampant everywhere in the world, the pre-modern world. I just got finished reading a book on Juan Cortez and the Aztec people. Juan Cortez shows up in Mexico, discovers they got gold, a lot of gold, and he wants to take it all, and so he captures and subjugates these people over a period of years, ugly, ugly battles. But one of the things he encountered is that Aztecs ritually performed human sacrifices. And to our ears, it can sound just downright grisly, but it actually stands, if you can think of yourself pre-modern, it stands to reason, in a sense. Because you don't know about weather patterns, you don't know about our scientific discoveries, and so you're sort of standing there going, oh my goodness, our crops are failing, or there's drought, or there's disease, and we might die. We must have made the gods angry. What can we do to appease them? And it's like, well, a little sacrifice won't do. If we really want to appease them, we have to make the greatest sacrifice of all, which would be a human life. There's nothing more valuable than a human life. And so ritually, they would raid other tribes, steal people, human sacrifice. And it wasn't just an Aztec thing. This happened all over the world, pre-modern world. This is Abraham's dilemma. Human sacrifice, it's a thing. That's what we do to appease the gods, but it's a pagan understanding of sacrifice. It's just the blurry, abstract lines of pagan sacrificial systems. This is not what Good Friday is about. As Brian Zahn would say, the cross is not what God inflicts upon Christ in order to forgive. The cross is what God in Christ endures as he forgives. Where is God on Good Friday? Is he keeping company and working with Pilate? Is he working with Caiaphas or Judas? That would be absurd. We find God on Good Friday where God always is, through his son Jesus. The cross doesn't save us from God. The cross reveals God as Savior. Jesus doesn't change God's mind. You know, I think sound theology tells us that God is immutable. God never changes. Jesus doesn't change God. What the cross does is reveal God. And so when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, he's not asking. He's revealing. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, I only do what I hear and see the Father doing. Only thing I do is what I hear and see God doing. And so when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, it's not a request. He's revealing God's heart of forgiveness. We did this question for you group over Lent. I loved it. There were so many great questions. In fact, the questions were so good, I started sharing them with my pastor buddies. And I was particularly taken with one question. I threw it out to some friends. What is the one thing you're certain of? My friend Riley likes to stir the pot sometimes. So his response was this, the only thing I'm certain of is that God does not exist. Oh, geez, a pastor saying, okay. All right, what's going on, Riley? Yeah, Riley's taking a long line here. Any of you familiar with Pete Rollins? Pete Rollins from the apophatic theological tradition, a fancy word. And what it means when certain theologians from the tradition, when they say God does not exist, what they mean is this. Well, I exist. These chairs exist, you exist, mothers exist, warriors exist, eagles exist, things exist, but God does not exist in the same way that these things do. God is not a being among other beings. The point in saying God does not exist is to emphasize that God is the ground of existence, the ground of being. To me, it's all a bit of a semantics game, even still. The idea is to help us understand that, like the golden calf in the Old Testament, sometimes when we get too attached to our images, when we're pretty certain of what God is, you can lose God in the process. You can make God a bit of a human-sized idol. And yet, this is the beauty of the incarnation, because the Jesus path asserts that Jesus is the Word of God, not the Bible. The Bible's not the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Again, I love how Brian Zahn says this. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God hasn't been like Jesus. We didn't always know that, but now we do. And Jesus on the cross is the clearest revelation the world has ever known about God. We can make all sort of conjectures. God's like a mother or a father or a warrior or whatever your image might be, but the most accurate thing to say is God's like Jesus. The cross is the clearest revelation we have of what God is like, and it reveals God to be loving and forgiving. Consider the story of the prodigal son. I think this is the gospel in a nutshell, one of Jesus' most favorite famous stories. And when you see the cross through the lens of this story, it starts to change things. I mean, the story, in short, is this. A child hates his father. He wishes he was dead. He says, I'm out of here. Give me half my inheritance. And the father, in sorrow, agrees. Hands him his money. Watches him walk away. Son walks away, has many adventures, some good times, but eventually falls on some hard times. And so the son decides, I got to return home. So returns home to the father. Now, I know you all know the story. I want to ask a question. Where in the story do you see the father angry? Did we miss a part? Where in the story is the father angry? I'll give you a spoiler alert if you don't know the story. The father's not angry. There's not a hint of anger in the story. Or where do we see the Father going, hey, I'm glad you're back, but you know, we're going to need a payment. You got to repay me. Or some innocent victim has to repay me. Spoiler alert again, he doesn't. Father's so wealthy, it doesn't matter. There's not a hint of anger from the Father. There's no hint of payment from the Father because the God we believe in isn't short of cash. God's not angry. God doesn't need any kind of payment. And the cross reveals the same thing to us. God isn't angry and doesn't need the payment of an innocent victim. The cross is what God endures in love because God is forgiving. The cross is to God what the agony of waiting for his son to return home was in the story of the prodigal son. There are few, if anything, we can say with certainty about God. God is beyond the realm of knowledge or our conceptions, but Jesus on the cross, we Jesus path, people can say with confidence, I do not know how to conceive of God, but of this I'm confident. The cross reveals God to be loving and forgiving.
To bring this home to our hearts this morning, we're going to go on a little journey with Ignatian gospel contemplation. So Ignatius of Loyola was a Spanish Catholic priest and theologian in the mid-1500s, and he developed creative ways of praying like this. It's a way of engaging with a gospel story, using our imaginations and our senses as much as we can. So we experience the sights and sounds and smells of the scene, and that helps us to bring our whole selves. The purpose of this kind of prayer is to meet Jesus face to face, grow in connection and intimacy with him. So I invite you to join me on this imaginative journey with the story of the prodigal son, the first half anyway. And the second half with the elder son adds a lot of depth. So if it interests you, I can send you some resources to continue this at home. So when you do this, sometimes nothing happens. That happens to me quite a lot. And sometimes people have a really meaningful encounter with Jesus. That also happens to me. Very occasionally, these times change me deeply as Jesus meets me in the places where I'm most wounded in a really gentle and profound way. So you're welcome just to rest here for the next 7 minutes or so, or you can come on the journey. So settle in and relax. Take some deep breaths, help you be here now. Wiggle your feet, help you notice and feel the connection with the ground. Notice how you're being held by the chair. And just do your best to set aside distractions in your mind and ask God to help you imagine the scene, placing yourself in the story. So here we go. You've been following the teacher around to various parts of the region, and you've come to Jerusalem. It's a beautiful Sabbath day, and the sun is shining. There's a breeze blowing through the courtyard and the building where Jesus is eating at the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. The crowd pushes in closer and closer to hear. You notice lots of tax collectors and many others who find themselves on the outside of society. You can see the Pharisees and scribes grumbling about how close they are. Your friends are next to you as you find a perch and settle in to listen to him yet again. You're fascinated, wondering what it will be like today. See if you can feel the sun, smell the food, hear the crowd jostling, talking, and laughing. And listen now as Jesus begins to tell a story. Picture the scene he describes and consider where you might be in it all. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one decided he wants his inheritance now. So the father gives the son what he would eventually inherit. The son packs up all his belongings and leaves for the city. I'll pause to let you develop the scene in your mind. The son loves the city life. He loves the lights, the people, the fast pace, the action. He goes to bars, stays out all hours, parties hard. Eventually, the son spends all the money. He's wiped out. Money gone, friends gone. He's on the streets without a place to live or food to eat. He looks for a job but finds nothing until he gets a chance to be a laborer on a landowner's farm with pigs, unclean. He's not to eat or even touch them, but now he's feeding his hunger with their slop. Imagine what that is like. So he's lying there at night, cold, hungry. His thoughts turn to home. He thinks of his bed, the warmth, the food, the security. He realizes something. His dad treats his laborers better than this. Caught between his shame and his desperation, he makes a decision. He'll go back home and ask his dad to take him back. He'll work for his dad, like a hired hand. He begins the trip back home wondering how his father will react. What is the journey home like? The younger son is almost there. Down the road, his father sees him coming. The son sees the father. How does the son feel? How does the father feel? How does he show it? The father runs back to the house and shouts, "Prepare for a welcome home party." And he races back outside. He runs to his son, his arms outstretched, tears running down his face. They embrace. Watch this scene unfold. Watch as the son asks for forgiveness. Watch the father respond with love. And picture this loving response being directed to you. Sit here just receiving this love. Let it sink in. Consider that this is the love revealed by the cross. What does that touch inside? Does it connect or collide with any images you hold of God now? As you do your best to just receive God's love, remembering that doing your best usually just means stopping, resisting it. Embrace any words or images or sensations that you sense are from God. And just sit with it just a moment longer. Your eyes are closed, you can slowly blink them open and come on back. Take a few deep breaths. Let's listen to Dave and the band with The Cross.
Oh. Prince, sometimes worship songs come from the most unlikely sources. The cross. We know what it reveals, love and forgiveness of God, but what does it mean? There's many meanings this morning, but I want to focus in on just one. And it has to do with my last and greatest doubt about faith. Nexus is, I'm often told anyway, a safe place to harbor doubts about faith. And I hope it always stays that way. I confess where I am in my own spiritual journey, though, is that I feel pretty settled in my faith. I do. A lot of the questions, I feel like I found some congruence. Even if I don't have the answers to all the questions, I feel rather settled about it all. Except for one area. There's one final doubt I harbor. It's my greatest doubt. I don't believe I'll ever get past it. My final great doubt isn't turmoil over some theological detail. My final last great doubt isn't about my disillusionment with the church. Again, I've come to peace with most of that. No, my last and greatest final doubt is suffering. Because no matter what mental gymnastics I try to pull, I can't come to peace with it or adequately explain it. I don't get suffering. And I think I've heard about every reason there is. If there's one thing that sincerely tempts me towards nihilism and despair, it's suffering. One of the things as a pastor, you got to make hospital visits. Just entering a hospital just gives me a visceral reaction. The suffering. There's some mental images that stay in your mind. I've told you this before, but I remember touring the Kibera slums in Nairobi, Kenya, and it's just etched into my mind the extreme poverty and this stream running through the village, and a dead dog is in the stream decomposing, and about 10 feet away are children collecting their drinking water, and it just, what the hell is that? I don't get it. And you know, for centuries in the church, God was conceived of under the doctrine of impassibility, it's called. It asserts that God doesn't experience passion, emotion, pain, and suffering like we do. And you know, it's interesting, sort of sat on the library of theological doctrines, this idea, essentially until the 20th century, when humankind really developed scientifically, and we developed all these ways to alleviate suffering and disease, but we also seem to turn suffering into an art. The 20th century brought us atomic weapons. It brought us the crematoriums of Auschwitz, the killing fields of Cambodia. The 20th century seemed humans got smarter and crueler. It was in this idea that God isn't affected by suffering. It got called into question. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's sitting in his cell at Flossenbürg concentration camp shortly before his execution by the Nazis. He's waiting to be executed, and he pens these words, "Only the suffering God can help." We confess that the living God is love, yet in a world where airborne pathogens can kill us, mass shootings every week, we live in a world of unspeakable war and violence. I mean, how do we reconcile a loving God with a world of such cruelty and suffering? And my honest answer is, I don't think we can. It's too great a question and doubt to have any kind of adequate response. And the best the Christian world has been able to do in some ways is appeal to free will. You know, without authentic freedom, if we didn't have freedom, this whole world would be like a movie playing in God's mind. We'd be sort of robotic. We must have some degree of freedom, but it would seem that freedom seems to come at a tragically high price. And this is kind of the only somewhat satisfying response. For me, it really isn't. It doesn't answer the question. But the only remotely satisfying response to suffering of a world is that human suffering may be the cost of human freedom. And while I can't reconcile it in my mind, I can't stand seeing suffering. I don't look at it, and it just boggles my mind. But when I look at the cross and as we gaze at the cross this Good Friday, if the cross means anything at all to me, it must mean that this God of love has not exempted himself from the experience of suffering. I don't understand it, why it's allowed to happen, but at very least, God in Christ fully participates in the experience of suffering with us. It doesn't calm my doubts, it doesn't answer my doubts, but as one great poet I know has said, it's something to go on. Something. So the cross reveals not only a God of love and forgiveness, but it means that God knows our suffering. God stands in solidarity with human suffering. God enters the fellowship of all who suffer. And that's something. For those of you suffering this morning, you do not walk alone. Now, it isn't Easter, so I don't want to get ahead of myself, but of course, the Jesus path asserts that suffering is not the end. Divine love will have the final day, sure, but that's for Sunday. We don't stand at the empty tomb today. We stand in front of the cross, and there before us, the cross is the center of human cruelty and divine suffering. Why such suffering exists is beyond me, but at the very least, the cross means God has not exempted themselves from suffering. And the cross is the event, the moment in history where God stands forever in solidarity with the humanity that suffers.
For a moment, let's return to the story of the prodigal son and slip back into a scene with the father, waiting and grieving all the while the son was gone. Imagine him sitting at the table, gazing at the empty chair where his youngest boy sat, going to the market and catching glimpses of his son, his heart leaping, then sinking as the stranger turns and reveals they're not his son after all. In the many long evenings, he hears a noise, gets up and goes to look, and then sighs, a sad gulping laugh at his foolishness. It's not his son. So many times. Until one day it is. But all along, the father waits, loves, hopes, hurts. Is willing to have his heart ripped open to allow his son freedom to choose, freedom to leave. God with us means God with us in our suffering and in our pain.
Delightful. Something about the old hymns. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The cross reveals, and the cross means something, but the cross just doesn't reveal the love of God, the forgiveness of God. It doesn't just mean divine solidarity with human suffering. The cross also calls. It asks something of us. It asks us and calls us to a way of life. And like Christmas, I become convinced that the problem so often with the way we present Christianity is that it's something to pay witness to. So we show up on Christmas and Easter, we observe, there it is, okay, we've looked at the cross, we've done our thing, but no, the cross calls, begs us to pick up our cross and follow as well. But the difference between witnessing and entering something is paramount. And this summer, whole family was out in Nova Scotia and set out on a hike one day because we heard along the coast there were sea lions we could go to and we could see them. And so hiking off with my brothers, we come to this beach and we were up high and it was a beautiful sunny day and we could see the sea lions out just a ways from the beach on this rock making their noises. And as we started to descend, a system came in and covered the whole thing in this beautiful fog. We could hear the waves crashing, standing on the beach. We could hear the sea lions doing their thing. And I'm standing, looking, witnessing the ocean. It's so beautiful. It's just gorgeous. And it was so gorgeous, I knew I had to enter. It wasn't enough to just stand on the beach and said, I have to enter this. It's too beautiful to just stand observing. So I stripped down and dove into the ocean and taste the salt water. Others followed. Because when something's that beautiful, it's not enough to just stand back and go, wow, that's beautiful. No, you have to enter it. Some of you will know if you've ever been to a cottage, right? That hot summer day and the lake is still. You're like, it looks beautiful, but looking beautiful isn't enough. I need to dive in. And that is what the cross calls us to. When we see the beauty of the cross, it's not enough to just, it reveals God is loving and forgiving. Calls and asks something of us. The cross is the epicenter of the Christian faith. For Jesus Path people, this is the defining moment of history. Everything changed here. It's not merely a scene to be witnessed. It asks us to enter. The cross is an event of divine disclosure, but it also calls us to something. I think at least two things. First is this, the cross emphasizes the divine calling of the forgiving victim. Life will victimize you because life is unfair. It may come from someone you love. It may come from a system. It may come from a complete stranger. But what we see on the cross is a victim forgiving. I already spent a few weeks before this talking about forgiveness, so I won't belabor the point, but it has been said that God always takes the side of the oppressed and the marginalized and the victim, and I have no doubt that that is true, but God does not abstractly just take the side of the marginalized, the oppressed, the victim. On the cross, Jesus, the ultimate victim, forgives. And on the cross, we are pushed to transcend our wounds and identities of hurt and exchange that for the divine calling of the forgiving victim. Jesus not only shows us God on the cross, but he shows us the highest human calling. Victims who forgive. That alone we could spend a lifetime on, learning to forgive in all of its messiness, but beyond that, the cross stands as the moment of time in which the world was refounded on the axis of love. From the very beginning of time and the very first stories of Scripture, what is very clear is that the axis of the world spins around power and might. That's how the world runs. Those who have power, they're the one who write history. They're the one who tells stories. They're the ones who own and run the world. But at the cross, Jesus declares there's a new axis. The world doesn't spin and revolve around power and might and violence. It spins around the axis of love. And now it's the only thing left that matters. And fail as often as I do, I truly and fully believe this is now the only thing that matters. I had to submit the past couple weeks my acknowledgments for my book. And that's the part where you thank people. Now, when I got married, my wedding speech was 45 minutes long, and people almost booed me off. Okay, can we get to the dancing part? Like, geez. So I knew I had to keep it shorter. And in some ways, I go, listen, this will come and go and be long forgotten, but there's three people that I hope this book stays with for a long time, and that's my three kids. Because when I'm long gone, maybe they'll still keep it. And so when it got to them, I thought, what am I going to say? What do I truly believe? read you a portion of it. I said to Zoe, Huxley, and Evie, I hope you find in this book a compelling path worth following, pursuing, exploring more deeply. So keep walking it and know money and success and power mean little. You have one purpose in this life, only one, learning to love well. Do that and you'll be a blessing to everyone you encounter on the path ahead. I don't believe those words most days, but in my heart of hearts, I really do. Learn to love well, but also if you could be rich and support me when I retire, that'd be great. You know, if you could get a little money, a little success, something going on there. But when I look at the cross and it's all boiled down, I think that really is the only thing that matters. I don't care most days how you do in your schooling. What I want is for you to spin with the axis the world revolves around, and that's love. And the greatest gift you can give to the world, kids, is to be loving people, learning to love well. I believe that of myself, I believe that of them, and I believe it of all of us. Money and power and success, those mean little because it's no longer the axis the world spins around. It's now the axis of love. And our only purpose is to learn to love well. And we've been given a community to express that with. What do we gain, the Apostle Paul says, if you gain the whole world but don't know love? The cross calls to us, come, follow me. The whole world has changed now, and the only important thing is learning the way of the divine, which is loving and forgiveness, because that's where the future is headed.
So we're going to practice this morning. We're going to physically act out some movements away from the life of using our usual tools of defense to go in the way of surrender, generosity, and openness. This is life shaped by the cross. Part of me thinks this is the stupidest thing I could ever do because I actually think my defensive tools have served me fairly well, except when they don't. And another part of me, the deeper rooted part, knows that this way of death is the way of life. It's the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. So we move toward it in small steps. So if you want to do this with me, let's assume a posture of defense, of struggle and fighting. We confess. My natural posture is to fight for myself, to make something happen with white knuckles, to try hard. If I could just pull up my socks, do better, do more. Think about those places where you're weary from the fight. And we choose instead a posture of surrender. I hold up my hands as a symbol of surrender. My life is not about me. I surrender to your ways, God. You be in charge. My preferences, prejudices, position to you. My fears, finances, friends, family to you. I choose surrender. Now let's assume a posture with our hands in front of us with a tight fist, a posture of grasping. I confess, my natural posture is to take, to keep, to hold on tight. I have a sense of scarcity despite God's abundance. Consider some things you worry about losing or that you keep to yourself. And let's choose instead a posture of generosity. I hold out my hands as a symbol of generosity. I remember, Jesus, what you taught. Freely we have received, freely we give. What we have is not ours. We're stewards of all you've given us. We want to mirror the way you opened your hands to us and lavished your love and life on us. I think of what I need right now with open hands. I ask for what I need for today. Patience, kindness, grace, peace, love, hope. As I freely receive, I open my hands and allow these things to spill out into the world. I choose open-handed generosity. And our final position, posture of confession, is closedness, crossed arms. I confess my natural posture is to be closed, to spectate, critique, criticize, say, it's not my problem. Consider the areas, places, times where you might judge, where you keep yourself apart, distanced, where you don't get involved, and where you critique people who try. Let's choose instead a posture of openness and embrace. I open my arms. I hold my hands forward in openness. I am concerned. I am available. I want to live for something greater than me. My life is open to others, the last, the lost, the least, the lonely, the poor, powerless, privileged, and persecuted, people I used to critique. I will go to areas that seem too hard, places I think are hopeless. Others will find welcome in my heart. I will live for others. I choose openness. God, this way is hard. Remind us of these postures that we've chosen to live out and help us to live surrendered, generous, and open. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who invites us forward. Amen. So we're closing our time today by celebrating the Eucharist. There are three stations set up, two down here and one at the top. And this time, they're self-serve. So come and gather around the table and take your time. Dip the bread or in the wine or the juice and take a moment to just respond to what we've experienced here this morning, to say yes to any invitations or challenges you've noticed, just simply to come and get in on what Jesus is doing around us, through us, and in us. No need to rush out. Take your time, take the elements, and go when you're ready.